The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
I'd like you to take your Bibles now, if you would, and open them to Mark chapter 3. And we return to our study of the third chapter of Mark and the selection of Jesus' 12 men to be the apostles of his church. I don't know how you feel about this as you read scripture and see some of the marvelous things at the end of Peter's ministry, later Paul, who was called to be an apostle, and almost everyone considers Paul to be the premier person of the church and of the doctrine of the church, and went through so many things. And we tend to look at these men and say, we could never be like them. We're nothing like them. And maybe we would get depressed because we would like to be Christians like them. But as we've seen in this study as we go along, they weren't anything other than men. And they were men who surrendered themselves to the perfect will of Christ. And he had to train them, overcome their faults, and then they became the strong foundation stones that they needed to be for the Lord's church. And our study of this has been quite lengthy, but I think it's well worth our time to focus, first of all, on the ministry of Jesus Christ and how that he intended that ministry would continue. Matthew records, or rather Mark, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing in the world is more important than this information, that this world was created for the gospel. That is, for the gospel and the implementation of it for the glory of God. Now, in our view, I've taken the view that Mark is the first one to record the life of Jesus. And we spend time here because of the significance. And again, it's the most important information that one can learn. The New Testament introduces us to the long-awaited Messiah. And Mark, as he writes this gospel, he shakes up the expectations of Christ by showing that he is not only a king, but he is also a servant king. I think the happiest people in the world are those, first of all, who know Christ. That would be expected. I would say that. But it's also those people, leaders truly care about them, and they use the authority that they have to bless the people that are in their charge, that are subjects to them. And Jesus is the highest expression of that character type. If you'll hold here in Mark for just a moment, I want to turn over to the 10th chapter of Acts, where Peter adds some enlightening words to this discussion. And in the 10th chapter of Acts, beginning in verse number 36, he says, "The word which God by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." What will Christ's kingdom on earth will be like? What will it be like? Well, Mark characterizes the kingdom by showing that how Jesus responded to people during his first advent. How will Christ's kingdom come on this earth? That's the evangelistic portion of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom comes to this earth when the entire world is in subjection to him. His kingdom comes when men and women recognize Jesus is the king. He is the one who has the right to rule heaven and earth. And especially on a personal note, that he has the authority to reign over and rule each one of us. The kingdom comes when men and women submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. Now in Mark verse 1, in chapter 1 and verse 14, Jesus emerged from the temptation in the desert to begin his ministry. And 9 months later, he went into Galilee to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, as we've seen thus far in these first three chapters, that Jesus had a very successful ministry there. He became overwhelmingly popular. And by the end of his ministry, when he was closer to the cross, the need arose for others to take up the task of preaching the gospel. And this is what Jesus prepared for as he chose these men. In this third chapter of Mark, this is to take over for him when he ascended back to the Father. Now, for the past few weeks, our messages have been, well, just a very brief biographical sketch of the men that Jesus chose to preach the gospel. As we've already seen, there's not a great deal of information about some of these men, but they are the 12 apostles. They were believers. They had been converted to Christ, and then they were commissioned to preach the gospel to the world. Today, we're going to discuss two more, Thomas. Now, Matthew is quite obscure. In fact, the only thing that we know about him, very much about him, is just only the fact that he wrote one of the gospel accounts. He's one of two of the apostles who wrote the stories about Jesus in the gospels. In his gospel, he gave a brief record of his own conversion. Now, Mark does the same, giving an identical account and really doesn't add any details to it. Now, at 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. What kind of people does God choose to do his work? And this is the purpose of examining, taking the time to look at the lives of the apostles. God uses the ordinary. In fact, he often uses people that we say lack all the skills that are necessary. He uses some that the world would say would never amount to very much. So God doesn't choose people because they are standout, stellar performers in the business world. He's not looking for men and women that are self-made men and women. And you know, that is one of the misconceptions about the Bible. It's this saying that God helps people who help themselves. Grandma might have said that, but the Bible never does. God uses people who can't help at all in the spiritual world, and it's only the mighty sovereign God who is able to help them and give them what they need to be saved and to work in his service. So in the spiritual realm, there is no one that has any power. The only power we have is God's power. Now, these men were no count for the kingdom of God until God worked in their lives. Now, this is the list of the 12 disciples, 12 followers of Jesus. They are 12 learners. The text doesn't mention the word apostle here at all, but the parallel account in Matthew says that after Jesus called the disciples, then when they had receive that calling, then they are called apostles, a word that means sent out, ones who are representatives of another who has authority. And so these men were sent out with the gospel of Christ under Christ's authority. Their authorized message is the kingdom of God and the sign of and to heal people of all different types of diseases. In fact, we read this just a moment ago. If you notice, when we were in Hebrews, this is not on your listening sheet, but I'll go back there for just a minute to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So that's the validation of the work of the apostles, the ability to perform these signs and wonders. James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. These names always appear in three groups of four with the same ones in each group. Peter, James, and John, Andrew, they're always the first ones They were closest to Jesus. The second group is made up of Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. They weren't quite around as the last group. That's always the last. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. But no matter how far, how close, or how far, they were all given the same authority to preach the gospel. All of them could preach, all could cast out demons, all could heal, but as we've noted, they are still all faulty men. Six of them we've already discussed. Some had faults that were greater trained and outfitted to be the rock-solid defenders of the faith. Well, we'll just take a very, very quick review of what we've talked about so far with these men. We've talked about Peter, who is the impetuous leader. Peter was the spokesman for the group. His worst point of failure was his denial of Christ just before the crucifixion. But he repented of that sin, and he was forgiven of it, and he never denied Christ again. Jesus predicted that Peter would die on a cross. And as tradition says, they say he was crucified on a cross upside down. Then we talked about James and called him the passionate apostle. He and his brother John were nicknamed by Jesus as the sons of thunder. He and John and Peter were the closest to Jesus. They were the inner circle. As we were going through those three, I mentioned how many times that we see in Scripture that Jesus separated those three from the other apostles, and the apostles didn't do and see. But they were the intimate inner circle of Christ. James was the first apostle to die a martyr's death. That wasn't very long after Jesus was crucified. And so I don't know what kind of trouble he was stirring up. The Bible doesn't say. But it was sufficient enough that Herod had him decapitated. Thirdly is the apostle John. He is the apostle of love. He and Jesus were very close. And perhaps it was John who... In any case, his writings are filled with love, God's love for the world, God's love for his son, Jesus, Christ's love for the Father. And then, of course, he tells us that we ought to love one another. Next is Andrew. That's the fourth apostle. We said he is the go-getter. Andrew was Peter's brother. He's the one that brought Peter to Jesus. And then, of course, Peter became a great preacher. And meanwhile, Andrew was overshadowed by Peter. And there's much Peter's out front preaching it to bring people to Christ. Well, Andrew is one who preferred to stay in the background and bring people to Christ in a different way. Fifth is Philip. Philip is what we call the human calculator. He was a little bit thick-headed about Jesus' teachings. He seemed to be slow to catch on to the deity of Christ. He was a little bit late in understanding that Jesus could do the impossible. So he was always calculating the odds of trying last week's message. And then number six is Bartholomew. Bartholomew is the student of Scripture. He's more familiar to us by the name of Nathanael. In John chapter 1, he's the one that saw Jesus, or Jesus saw under the fig tree and called him an Israelite in whom there is no guile or in whom there is no hypocrisy. Nathanael was never slow about recognizing Christ's deity, and that's because the first time that he met Jesus, it was a mind-reading session. Jesus could read his mind. He knew what he was doing and what he was thinking. And so Nathanael gave him an expression of praise, an expression of worship. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. So those are the first six. They were ordinary, nothing special in their background. They're just typical Galileans. Nathanael, in my estimation... And I'll pause there momentarily when I say, in my estimation, I don't claim any inspiration for it. It's some deductive reasoning. Someone else may describe these men a little bit differently. But in my opinion, at least with the little bit of information that we have, Nathanael was probably the most studious and most interested in the things of the Lord at the time that he was converted. They all became that way later, of course. But if there was ever an exact opposite in this group, it would be the next apostle. This is Matthew, who is the seventh in the list. Now, the first six had some proclivity towards religion. They went along with what they'd been taught as they grew up. They were taught in the Jewish religion. But Matthew, even though knowing these things, he wasn't the kind of person that would spend his time in the synagogues listening to the rabbis and the reading of the law and trying to get more versed in the Jewish religion. If you were to ask a typical Jew, which of these men is the worst, they might say to you, well, at least Judas conspired with us. At least he did, but the worst of all of them is Matthew. Everybody would skip Judas Iscariot and go straight to Matthew. And he was undoubtedly the worst because he betrayed his people. In this group, we would call him the weakest link. Nobody in his right mind would have chosen Matthew to be a preacher because he is a secular Jew, the worst liability for this group that seeks credibility. Well, who is Matthew? Well, Matthew is the tax traitor. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew describes his conversion, but he says very little about himself. When you go to the bookstore to buy a book, most of the books will have a nice dust jacket on it, on the back cover, or maybe one of the inside flaps, one of those folding panels. There'll be usually a short biography of the author. Read about his education. Maybe there is something there about his family, maybe something about his successes. But what you're very unlikely to see is to pick up a book and read a bio that says, I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm a hated, despicable individual. I was a traitor to my country. I love money and cheating people more than I love my own life. And yet in one verse of Scripture, the only one in which Matthew gives a description of himself, Mark repeats his conversion in chapter 2, Mark 2 verse 14. And as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw Levi, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. And those six words sum up Matthew's life before he met Jesus. He was a tax collector. This means that he was a Jew that supported Rome by agreeing to collect their tribute to finance the Roman occupation. Now, if you were to write a bio, your own bio, is the only thing that you would say about yourself the very worst thing that you did? Or would you try to cover that up? And if you did say something bad about yourself, wouldn't you take 5 or 6 chapters in your book to explain why you did it and whatever excuses that you might have and then say how I turned mine anywhere? That's what we would do, but not Matthew. He just leaves us with those few words. The Bible leaves us with those few words. He sat at the receipt of custom. In his gospel, he makes the statement that he was a tax collector. No apologies, no excuses. There's nothing in Scripture about him. But that statement, he sat at the receipt of custom. Now, Mark mentions this, too, as the only thing about his life. And it's true, but not all there is to know about him. There is one more marker, if you permit me, of his life before he met Christ. The other mentioned by Matthew and Mark is that Matthew hung out with other tax collectors and sinners. He was a publican, a tax collector, same thing. He was a cheat, a liar, an extortioner. But he is so bad and so cheap that he had no conscience in sitting there day after day blind. You see, the not only could the publicans collect the Roman taxes, but what they would do is add a cut above that. They were allowed to do that so that they could make a better living for themselves. They got paid by the Roman government, but they also imposed more than the Roman taxes. They had the authority to do it, and they would take that money and use it for their own purposes. All you need to do is look at the story of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and that's exactly what he did. And when Jesus saved him, what did bold? What I've stolen from anyone. Well, this is Matthew, only we don't get into that part of the story about him. But Matthew's one of those guys that would take food out of babies' mouths because he extorted money from their parents, money that could be used and feed and clothe them, and he had no conscience about it. It sounds a lot like Congress and the IRS, just no conscience about it. And this made these men the most hated in all of Israel. Now, you might say, well, you just said the Bible doesn't say the Bible says. And that's true. But I also know that before anyone would agree to collect Roman taxes, they had to have little conscience, and they were more like underworld type of figures. And a survey of historians would bear that out, and the best example of that character type was the public perception. What did people think of these people in those days? Well, Judas was bad. To betray a friend, that is bad. But Judas was one of these guys who's sneaky and underhanded, who works behind the scenes to harm others. He was a cheat. Matthew was far more obvious. He held the title. He had the position. He hung out a sign every day that said, I'm going to rob you to your face. And we think, well, why didn't Matthew say more? Why is there no explanation? Why doesn't he defend himself? Why aren't there extra chapters in either Matthew or Mark where his conversion is recorded? Why not extra chapters to purpose in Matthew and Mark? They're interested to tell us one thing. Why? The reason we learn about Matthew is the name to find out he's one of the 12 apostles, but it's also to find out something else about Jesus Christ, and that is that Jesus can save the greatest sinner that ever lived. Matthew believed that. He believed that he was the greatest sinner. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And Matthew would dispute that. In the eyes of the common man, though, Matthew gets the trophy. Now, I want us to look at the beginning of the second chapter in Mark to get the context for this brief statement that's made about Matthew in verse number 14. The first part of chapter 2 is about a man who is paralyzed and was brought to Jesus for healing. Now, of course, we're not very far from the exposition that I gave of that just a few weeks ago. This man was let down through the roof of a house where Jesus was. There were too many people that were crowded around the door for anyone to squeeze in. And so four of this man's friends, this paralyzed man, they took him on top of the roof, on his bed, a stretcher, a pallet, whatever it was. And he went up on the roof. They went up there and they tore it apart. And with dust and debris falling down into the room, they let this man down by ropes into the presence of Jesus. Now, the most important part of that section is that Jesus looked at this man and he said, forgiven thee. That was a statement that set off a firestorm of protest. The scribes and the Pharisees were livid that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And you know why? Because that was an implication that Jesus said, I am God. I have the power of God to forgive sins. And so the scribes and the Pharisees protested that, and they said, this man speaks blasphemy. But the ability of Jesus, if Jesus was a blasphemer, he would never have been able to heal him. Now notice verse number 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin to thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Now Jesus said, here is the way that you will know that I can forgive sins. This man will get up and walk out of here. Now, Mark had a purpose for the inclusion of this story. He focuses on the main part that he wants to emphasize. Jesus can forgive sins. And then we go down to verse number 13, and Mark adds this unflattering, and by the seaside, and all the multitudes resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, that's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So Mark says, Jesus can forgive sins. He forgave the paralyzed man. But do you want to know how much sin he can forgive? He can forgive the worst of the worst. He forgave me. And that isn't to say that Mark recorded this and he didn't see himself as a great sinner. No, Mark doesn't even talk about himself in this gospel account. But he does point out how deep that Jesus can go into this sin question. And he can forgive anyone no matter what they've done. And that's the purpose of verse 14. Verse 14 follows the story of the paralyzed man. And so here we are. We sit and we have sympathy for the paralyzed man in such a terrible condition. Then following is Matthew. And we would probably think far less of this. Jesus forgiving the sins of a cheating tax collector. At least Mark's readers wouldn't think very highly of it. The reason we don't consider it is because we do. Now this needs to be said, that Jesus takes care of all sin. He died to cover all sin, the worst of the worst that you can imagine, after Jesus saved him. Well, this information is left out. Is it left out to avoid personal embarrassment? It could have been. The Bible tells us that Jesus can be exalted as God. It gives us this information so that he will be exalted as one who can forgive sin for any reason. This is great news. It's so great that Matthew wanted all his friends to know about it. And who are the friends of the most hated person in Israel? The Jews have no use for you. The Romans only tolerate you because they need someone to collect their taxes. So who are his friends? People that are just like him. Tax collectors, the dregs, the worst in society. You are tolerated as a necessary evil. And so the only friends you have are those who are also treated that way by the public. And so we see in Mark two other sinners, dreadful sinners, to come and hear Jesus to be forgiven too. The hard-hearted cheat became soft-hearted with compassion. And here I think is another interesting point for your edification. I said earlier that Matthew is the weakest link for the credibility of the group. If Jesus were to choose this type of person to preach the gospel, if he hung around people like this, then the obvious conclusion is, and it was by many, he must be just like them. Birds of a feather flock to be the Christ. And how do you overcome that objection? How would you do that? Well, the truth is that complainers are the ones who never evaluate their own sins. If they look at themselves and they say, you know, we're pretty good people. We're not like the person that you are describing. We are good people. And the truth is that there is none of us that is anything but a vile sinner in God's eyes. We have offended the holy God. We're not one bit closer to God. The gap between us and God, I want you to understand, the gap between us and God is so wide that only Jesus can bridge it. If you could get to heaven by your morality, the death of Christ on the cross was a sham. It was meaningless. If you can get to God by going to church and saying the rosary or jumping in the tank over there, then Christ didn't need to die. But precisely because you can't get to Jesus for your sins, Jesus satisfied God's justice because you never can. There's nothing you can do. So there's none of us that's any better than Matthew. His story is our story. He was a vile sinner, and so are we. He needed forgiveness, and so do we. And only Jesus can forgive sinners. Now, if you don't think that you fit that bill, then Jesus will never call you. He will never use you. You need to be forgiven of your sins, and so you must repent of sin and believe that Jesus died to save you from all of them. Well, here's Matthew then, the forgiven tax trader. His commission was the same as the others. He was an apostle entrusted to give the gospel to a world of lost and dying sinners. God used a forgiven trader to write the gospel of the kingdom. And that's mainly what Matthew's gospel is about. Jesus is the king. Now, he might have failed in Israel, but he was faithful in God's kingdom. Well, we move on now to the last apostle that I want to talk about today. The second of these is Thomas. My description of Thomas is that he was maligned and misunderstood. And that might be an odd way to describe him, but he's the guy that never gets a fair evaluation. If I were to ask you, tell me something about Thomas. Thomas is the one who doubted Jesus arose from the dead. Now, my purpose here is to give you some more information about these men. Most people don't think much about them. There isn't much information. But for the ones that we do have information, there's usually a key statement, a key element of their character that gets stuck in our minds. Peter, loudmouth, always opening his mouth. John and James, those guys are haughty. Andrew brought people to Jesus. Philip calculated the cost of feeding the 5,000. Nathaniel was a tree hugger. He was found under a fig tree. Matthew was a filthy tax collector. And Thomas, he's doubting Thomas. And your mom says, don't be a doubting Thomas. And your Sunday school teacher says, don't be a doubting Thomas. And the preacher says, have faith. Don't be a doubting Thomas. And that just sticks in our head, goes over and over. Thomas is the one. Because if you want to know the truth about Thomas and the others, there's doubting Peter. There's doubting James and doubting John. And there is doubting Andrew. You just go down the list. All of them had their doubts because they were all confused with Jesus' death. None of them understood it until Jesus appeared after his death. So the difference in Thomas is the mistake that most of the Sunday morning crowd makes every Sunday. What would that be? They don't go to church. Mistake that Thomas made. They forgot. He forgot to go to church. He got caught because he missed church. Now let me start with that, and then we're going to backtrack in just a minute into Thomas' life to an earlier time and see the good thing that Thomas rarely gets credit for. Now first we go to John chapter 20. This is after the crucifixion. It's 3 days later, and Jesus had risen from the tomb. The news is out. The tomb is empty, and the rumors are already circulating. Someone came and stole the body. Mary Magdalene was outside of the tomb weeping, and Jesus appeared to her. And by the way, let me just mention about Mary Magdalene. She gets a bad rap too. She is almost always called a prostitute. There's not one word in Scripture that says she was a prostitute. Jesus cast 7 devils out of her, but the Bible never gives any indication that she was a prostitute. Jesus appeared to her first, and she ran to tell the disciples. Now look at verse 19, John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Here is Thomas' mistake. You can fault him for this if you want. He was not in church on Sunday night. Now notice the end of verse 24. It says Thomas was called Didymus, sister or twin brother. The name Thomas also means twin. Thomas is the Hebrew form of it. Didymus is the Greek form of it. And some people think that neither of these, Thomas or Didymus, is his actual name, but that is a nickname given to him. So Thomas was not there when Christ appeared. He didn't see him. He didn't hear him. And this is the reaction in verse 25. In John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And with that statement, Thomas became doubting Thomas. All the others doubted at one time or another, but Thomas gets the rap because of this scripture. Now keep your finger here because we're going to turn back to it. Let's backtrack a few pages to chapter 11. This is the great story about the death of and resurrection. Lazarus' sisters had sent word to Jesus that he was sick. They wanted Jesus to come and heal him. The problem with that is that Lazarus was in Bethany, and Bethany was just over the hill from Jerusalem. And the last time that the disciples were in Jerusalem, things didn't go so well. Twice the Jews tried to kill Jesus. So in chapter 11, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And in verse 7, Jesus said, let's go to Judea again. Now look at the objection of the disciples. The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? He said, hold on. You don't want to go back there. If you go back there, the Jews will kill you for sure. And what they really meant was, if we go back there, the Jews are going to kill us all. I'm going to Bethany, Jesus said, because Lazarus is not sick, he's dead. So Jesus was determined to go. There's a great miracle to perform there for his specific purposes. This was going to be his last trip anyway, the cross. Now notice who speaks up. Go down to verse number 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. People are so locked in to John chapter 20 and doubting Thomas that they miss dying Thomas in John 11. Thomas was the first to speak up and say, if they're going to kill him, let's go and die with him. Some have said that John's deep love for Jesus was rivaled only by Thomas. Thomas loved Jesus so much that he couldn't bear to live without him. And so if Jesus must die, Thomas said, let them kill me too. What is life without Jesus? Now you don't hear much about these verses when people talk about doubting Thomas, do you? Go a little bit further over to chapter 14. Now we're in the upper room with Jesus and he's instructing his disciples for the last time. This is only hours away from the cross. In the 14th chapter, Jesus spoke of going away. He meant that he would die. He said in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Notice who speaks up. Verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how said, Jesus, you know. Jesus said, you know where I'm going. Jesus, you said this. So you know the way to get there. And Thomas was confused about this. He wanted to be sure that he got this thing right. If Jesus was going away, then he wanted to make sure he could find the way where Jesus was going. That's real commitment. That is love for Jesus. And of course, the result of this was Jesus' great statement that we find in verse number 6. Jesus said unto him, that is unto Thomas, I unto the Father, but by me. How many of you recognize the many times that we quote that scripture that it was said to Thomas, the doubter? Probably don't think of it all, do we? We just know that statement. Thomas, Jesus said, you know the way because I am the way. I am the way that leads to eternal life with the Father. If you want to call him Doubting Thomas, there may be some room for it. But if you want to call him Velcro Thomas, call him that. He wanted to go with Jesus wherever he went. Now let's return to the 20th chapter. Thomas said, I've got to see the print of the nails in his hands. I must thrust my hand where the spear pierced his side or I will not believe. And let's explain that for just a moment. Thomas was despondent. All of the disciples were to some degree or another. They're all despondent. They're very depressed. Jesus promised, where I am, there you will be also. And none of the disciples understood that saying clearly. So Thomas loves Jesus so much, he's depressed over that. Jesus is gone and he didn't get to go with him. And of course he's wondering, where is he? He said that we knew the way. I don't know the way. Where is he? Going down to verse 26, a week has gone by. And it's, what, Sunday night again? Thomas missed too much that first time, so he's not going to miss church again. So he comes down to verse 26. And after 8 days, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Thomas loved Jesus, and Jesus knew it. He appeared again. Jesus materialized in the room and spoke directly to Thomas. What did Thomas want? Well, he wanted evidence. That's what he asked for the first time when he wasn't there, when that disciples told him about it. He wanted evidence. And so Jesus gave him evidence. Reach out your finger and put it into the holes in my hands. Reach your other hand out and put it into my side. And that was enough. Thomas saw what he wanted to see. There's no record that he had to touch Jesus. And what did Thomas say? What did Thomas say to all that? Well, if you are a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, cover your ears right now because you don't want to hear this. He said, "My Lord and my God." In that one great statement, Thomas shut down 2,000 years of arguments over the deity of Jesus Christ. In church history, heretics have said Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created being. Jesus is a little God. Jesus was an imposter. Doubting Thomas had no doubt about Jesus. My Lord and my God. Well, Thomas said, "Give me a bicycle, a name tag, and a white shirt and black pants, and I'll ride up and down all the streets shouting, 'Jesus is Lord and He is God.'" So he's the apostle that doesn't get a fair shake. He's maligned and misunderstood. He loved Jesus. And he made one of the greatest professions of faith in history. You may put the great faith beside it too. This is all the Bible says about him. But there are other books written about him. Maybe true, but most likely they aren't true. So be careful about what you read. Some say he rode his bicycle all the way to India and preached the gospel in faraway places. And ironically, they say that Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Jesus said, "Put your hand into the place where the spear..." That's somebody's conjecture, somebody's tradition. But I do know this, that he was called, he was commissioned like Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and Matthew. These are the men. They had their faults. From Peter on down, each had faults. Why? Because they were human. Just like you and me. Humans. God used them just like He can use you and me. They were sinners like you and me. One of them, but Jesus changed him and he became a great soul winner. One of them never gets a fair shake and he made mistakes too. Thank God that God doesn't hold our mistakes over our head. He forgives us. He doesn't ask for our perfection. He gives us His perfection. That's what He wants. He wants a person with a willing heart. God helps those who help themselves. No, you need Jesus because you can't help yourself. Jesus loved Thomas. So Thomas said it in this way, "Lord, help my unbelief." And Jesus did. And then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus will use you if you say, "My Lord and my God." Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who forgives us of all of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for your word and the great forgiveness that we have because of Jesus. If we examine our lives, get right down to exactly who we are and what we've done, the thoughts that go through our heads every single day, if we don't come to the conclusion that we are unworthy, then we haven't dug deep enough. You save the greatest of sinners. I don't know what anyone in this room has done, but I know this, there isn't anything that anyone's done that can't be forgiven. Forgive sins when we repent of them. He cleanses us with His blood and makes us white as snow. And then He makes us fit to be workers in His kingdom and then as well to go to heaven when we die. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to see ourselves in the pages of the Bible as just ordinary people, as these men were, needing the grace of God in our lives. Help us to remember that every single day, that we are nothing for what you have done in the salvation of our souls. Bless our people, Lord. We thank you for those here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707 584-7275, or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Rohnert Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.